Well, Pastor Mark will be continuing his messages from the book of 1 Peter. I invite you once again to stand with me as we give honor to God and his word. And I'll read for us 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 4 and concluding with verse 10. Give heed to the word of the Lord. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." The word of the Lord. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father God, as Pastor Mark comes to expound your word for us again this morning, it is our prayer that through the power of the Holy Spirit, the words which Pastor Mark brings to us would in fact be Christ's words to this, his congregation, and that same Holy Spirit would empower us to hear what Christ has to say to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
You have likely heard the account of the guest minister who stepped into the pulpit of a church he was visiting and was immediately captivated by the plaque that only he could see, sitting right there at the base of the pulpit. It contained these words, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And that, dear brothers and sisters, is the objective, that is the goal of every minister I know who serves the Lord. We long to placard King Jesus, to display the glories of Christ. We desire to emulate John the Baptist as Jesus increased and he decreased. And this is okay with John the Baptist. John said he must increase and I must decrease. And that is the case with everyone who names the name of Christ and works under the banner of King Jesus. Now, the reality is that some texts in God's Word are more readily malleable, more readily available for displaying the glories of Christ, for showing the excellencies of Christ to the congregation. And we come to one such text this morning. This is, without a doubt, one of the most Christological, one of the most Christ-centered passages in all of Scripture. Last Lord's Day, we devoted our attention to the first three verses of 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 2 contains the central emphasis of those three verses. We read there, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." As newborn babes, desire the milk of the Word. God's people are to long for, they are to strongly desire God's word as a means of growth in their lives. And so we gave this title to that sermon, "For What Do You Long? What are you longing for?" And Edmund Clooney, I think, succinctly answers that question when he says this: Christians must be addicted to the Bible. That's what how much are you along with? You are addicted to the Bible. I love the Bible so much that it is every time I have to get my fix every morning. So we must be in love. We must be enthralled with God's word. Now, this Lord's Day, I would like to address this fundamental question: to whom do you belong? To whom do you belong? And I could ask these related questions as well. Is Christ your most prized possession? Is Christ your most prized? You value him above everything in existence. Is Christ your most prized possession? Do you rejoice in all that Christ has done for you? All that Christ has provided for you? Are you captivated by what it means to be in Christ? Our text demands answers to those sorts of questions. Our text demands that we respond to those as children of God. We'll endeavor to do some of that as we dig into these texts and these verses in the coming weeks. Our text today opens with these words: coming to him as a living stone. Coming to him as to a living stone. Now, this requires us to know who the him is that is being referred to here. And the preceding verse provides the answer for us. It's not hard to figure out. If indeed you have tasted, the Lord is gracious. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is the one to whom we are to come. The Lord is the one that we are to approach. Why do we have to come to him? Why should we come to him? Why do we want to come to him? When do we want to come to him? And so those sorts of questions flow out of that statement. The Lord is gracious, he's good, and we are to come to him. But why? How? When? We'll hopefully address some of those questions and others as we work our way through this text. These seven verses make up the final unit of the opening salvo of Peter's letter, in which he repeatedly and consistently points his readers to Christ. And what makes this so potent is that in doing so, in pointing them to Christ, he provides a glorious description of who we are because of who Christ is. We are what we are because of what Christ is and what he is. Based on what Christ is, then we are certain things. We have certain privileges. We have certain benefits. And the picture that he paints here of Christ, that description of Christ, begins in the second verse of chapter 1 and carries on through the remainder of the chapter. Let me briefly remind you of some of Christ's actions on our behalf as well as some of the results of those actions. Verse 2 identifies us as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I'm going to spend some time on election at the tail end of the service here, but that's a troubling doctrine for some people. In that same verse, we learn of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Among the works of the Holy Spirit, it would be that of sanctifying us, of making us holy as he is holy. And all of this is made possible by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And then in verse 3, Peter passionately declares, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." Now, we sometimes throw water on that phrase, born again, because it was such a hot-button term in the 60s and 70s. And people always talk about, "Are you born again?" "Well, I didn't know I needed to be." "Well, have you found it?" There was a campus crusade evangelism program. It was in the late 70s, entitled "Have You Found It?" And everybody, the response I always heard was, "I didn't know I'd lost it." So the point is that at different times, different ways of evangelism have gone forth, and we get caught up in some sorts of shady schemes sometimes because we want to promote the cause of Christ. But this is not the case here in this instance. In verse 3, Peter is declaring us to be born again. That's not a trick phrase. That's not a muddied phrase. He's been born again. You have a new birth that you experience if you're savingly in Christ. And some of the results identified by Peter of that supposedly, of this stupendously merciful and gracious act are a new relationship with God the Father. A new relationship with God the Father. Verse 3. We also then receive a living hope as a result of being born again, of the stupendous act of salvation through faith in Christ. And also, we receive a new inheritance. And then also, in verse 7, we learn that we obtain deliverance from God's wrath on the day of judgment. We are not those who will stand before God on the judgment day and be condemned and know his wrath. We will know the wonders of his forgiveness. And now in today's text, Peter continues to point us to Christ. There's a wonderful symmetry in Peter's thoughts in verses 1 through 6. First, he goes about to make a Christological statement. He makes a statement that says something about Christ, followed by a description or a comment about someone who is in Christ, someone who is savingly in Christ. But he also does the reverse. He gives a description or a comment about those who are in Christ, followed by a Christological statement, a statement that reveals something about Christ. So in the very first section of our text, verses 4 and 5, Peter identifies Christ as the living stone and believers as living stones. And they're living stones because he's the living stone and because they're in him. So there's a connectedness there. The metaphor of stones then, of living stones, the living stone, carries on throughout the text, and either explicitly or implicitly. Then in verses 7 and 8, Peter describes what those who rejected and spurned Christ can look forward to. Those who said, I want nothing to do with Christ. I have my own faith. I have my own way of practicing my religion. I'm not interested in what you have to sell, what you're marketing. And we see what will happen to those at the end of the age. Finally, in verses 9 through 10, this is all by way of introduction to the outline of the text. We're going to spend several weeks on this text, so don't think we're going to rush through this today. But in verses 9 and 10, Peter gives an incredible summary of our identity as believers, of who we are in Christ. And we'll look at that. An incredible, it's magnificent what he says of the believers, of the church in those verses. You can see that outline in your notes. So let's first turn our attention to the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God. Peter's abrupt change of metaphors is jarring to some. In verse 2, he used the metaphor of a newborn baby's strong desire for its mother's milk. Here he uses the metaphor of a stone, a living stone to be sure, but a stone nonetheless. And this seems to be a bit of a paradox. When you think about a baby in one hand and a stone in the other hand, how do those complement one another? Usually metaphors are used collectively like this back-to-back complement one another. But this seems to be rather disjarring. And there's a stone which is dead and there's a baby which is alive. Why does Peter do that? Well, he has his reasons, which remain inscrutable. But it is fair to say that the use of this metaphor of stone is much warranted. It is a metaphor. It is a image that is used throughout the Old Testament scriptures, and Peter, well versed in the Old Testament scriptures, makes the case of its frequency when he quotes from Isaiah 28:16. He says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Peter draws upon that reference to the stone as the means by which one might know salvation and not be ashamed of his salvation. And so that's the beginning point of his references to the Old Testament text. And he actually quotes three different Old Testament texts almost verbatim in these seven verses. And then there are probably six or seven other very clear allusions to Old Testament texts that Peter makes in these seven verses. What I want you to see here is that these verses, this chapter is saturated with Scripture. Peter's teaching is saturated with Scripture, not saturated with Old Testament texts, because the New Testament hadn't been written. Peter's writing part of the New Testament right now, isn't he? As he crafts this letter, he's making history. He's writing something that's going to go into the Bible. But all they had at that point in time was the Old Testament Scriptures. And Peter was well-versed in the Old Testament Scriptures, well-immersed in the Old Testament Scriptures. So you see him making his case from the Old Testament. Now, it should be obvious to us at this point that the chief cornerstone is a person, as evidenced by the use of the personal pronoun him rather than it. To be sure, mankind since the fall has crafted gods that made of stone and worshiped them. That's been a very common feature of mankind's worship, stone structures. But this entity is the living stone, and it's not a dead stone, it's a living stone. And anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. But this entity is also identified as the chief cornerstone. Listen to the entirety of Isaiah 28:16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." So listen to what he says there. I'm the one who is a foundation, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Do you get what the emphasis Peter's making here? What is going on here? What he is teaching, what he's instructing readers, is you can have confidence in your Lord. You can have confidence in Christ. Everything around you is shaking. Everything around you is wavering. And you're suffering intense persecution, largely because of your faith in Christ, but also because of your distinctive personalities, your distinctive ethnicities. That was going on. There was racism in a thousand years. Yeah, absolutely. There was racism going on there. And yet they were to be encouraged by Peter that, okay, it's okay because your foundation, your center point, your comfort is in Christ. He's a rock. He's your stone. He's your corner. He's your foundation stone. So don't worry so much about these things. Don't fret so much about these things. So again, it is Christ who is described as the living stone, the cornerstone, the sure foundation. And this becomes evident when we remind ourselves that Peter made use of the same imagery when he stood before the Sanhedrin and declared that this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. This is in Acts chapter 4, they're before the Sanhedrin. And they're being instructed, don't talk anymore in the name of this man. Don't talk about this Jesus. You're making a mess of things. And Peter is blunt and says, we're going to talk about him because you killed him. You're the ones who killed him. And you hung him on a cross and saw him die there. And so he identifies the fact that the Sanhedrin have a role in Jesus' death. And so Peter here also quotes from Psalm 118:22 when he says this, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And that again is a reference to Christ. But even more clear yet in terms of seeing these references, these metaphorical terms as referencing and pointing to Christ, is Christ's words himself. Jesus applied this title, cornerstone, to himself in one of his many confrontations with the scribes and Pharisees. In the parable of the wicked vine dressers, Jesus likened these religious rulers to tenants who were given oversight of a very productive vineyard. But repeatedly at harvest time, they refused to send the produce to the owner that was rightly his. Let's say 10% of the produce was rightly his, and they refused to even send that 10% to him. So the owner sent servants on his behalf to represent him and said, where's my cut? And their response to these servants was not very kind. They beat them, they stoned them, and they killed them. And this went on and on and on. On multiple occasions, he sent servants, and one of three things happened. They got stoned, they got beaten, or they got killed. I'm thinking about the fourth time when my employer says, well, your turn to go, I'm not going. Okay, so. But then the owner falls on this plan and devises this plan. I know what I'll do. I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect my son. Surely they'll listen to him. And he will be able to get that which is rightfully due me. But how did they treat the son? They made a fatal miscalculation and concluded that by killing the owner's son, by murdering his heir, they could simply seize the inheritance for themselves. Listen to how Jesus concludes this parable. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches out to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. We're going to look in more detail in a couple of weeks what that phraseology means. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. You want to go, duh. Yeah, I think he was talking about them. But with this quotation from Psalm 118 to verses 22 through 23, Jesus makes use of the stone metaphor to describe himself. His reference to the cornerstone is about him as that cornerstone, but it comes from the world of architecture. In ancient times, when they began to build a stone structure, the stonemasons would go through piles and piles and piles and piles of rocks, looking for just the right shape and size rock to fit the construction project they had in mind. And the most important rock of all the rocks that they were gathering to create this structure was the cornerstone, or the foundation stone. And you see this in buildings all the time, the cornerstone, and they got things etched in there. You know, this building was established, built in 1828, at that cornerstone. That's the most important stone. And so that rock was the most important one selected. In this parable, Jesus portrays the Pharisees as searching diligently for this perfect stone, which they understood to represent Messiah. The perfect stone, we will find a perfect stone. Again, they understood this is talking about a person. They weren't looking for an actual physical stone. They were looking for a human being, an entity who would represent this stone, represent all the stone stands for. And so they finally found this perfect stone. By all accounts, they found the perfect stone, which was Christ. But upon further examination, the so-called leaders of Israel determined that Jesus was not the Messiah, but was rather a false prophet worthy only of death. Why did they make that assumption? Because he was robbing them of their authority. He was causing them to decrease in influence and power in the Roman Empire. He was causing such a ruckus that they were fearful that the Romans would come and take their place away from them. So the Messiah would not do that. So he can't be the true Messiah. So let's get rid of him. Let's take care of him. If he's a false prophet, what do we do with false prophets? We kill them, which is exactly what they did. They killed the Lord of glory. But it was not only the leaders of Israel who spurned the Messiah, who rejected the living stone. Our text tells us that he was rejected by men. For example, both Herod and Pilate were complicit in the murder of our Lord, of the Son of God. And so they were among those who rejected Messiah, among the men who rejected Messiah. But you know of countless thousands down through the centuries who rejected Messiah, turned their back on God, and want nothing to do with Messiah. And so they too rejected the living stone who alone can bring life, who alone can grant life, who alone can make dead stones into living stones. And that is what he has done in each of our lives. He has brought the dead to life and continues to do so. We were dead stones. Dead, dead, dead. You can say a dead stone, you can say a dead body, whatever you want to say, but you were dead. And Christ has brought you to life. Peter affirms this truth in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says this, "And you he made alive were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Through our salvation, then, we're made living stones by faith in Christ." In his own fashion, Peter spells out for us the wonder, the glory of God's salvation through Christ. Those who are in Christ are the recipients of a whole panoply, a whole array of blessings that are ours. So Peter with Isaiah 42 verse 1 as a backdrop says this, "Coming to him as a living stone and rejected indeed by men, but precious, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So just as Christ is the chosen of God, chosen by God for a specific task, so too he chooses us. Just as God the Father delights in Christ, so too he delights in us. Just as God the Father finds the Son to be of the utmost preciousness, so too we are precious in the sight of our God. And when you think about those sorts of things, The love the Father has for the Son, the value he places on his Son, the immeasurable worth that he places upon his Son is transferred to you and me. He sees us in the same light because we're in Christ. And to me, I find those sorts of truths absolutely staggering. In the first of those statements, I want to spend a little bit of time as we move towards wrapping things up today. I said this: Jesus Christ is the chosen of God, so too he chooses us. Jesus is chosen by God, and God in turn then chooses us. Peter declares that the New Testament church is a holy temple and a new priesthood. But then he makes this staggering assertion: the new covenant community of faith is also an elect race. It's a holy temple. It's a new priesthood. It's an elect race. The heart of the covenant of God, which he has made with his people, focuses on his electing love. The doctrine of election, the conviction that God chooses some to be his people and passes by others, is a difficult truth. And there are those that rub against that, that chafe against that. But Peter, and I want to touch on this because Peter revisits this theme again and again and again. Well, this is not he started with election in verse 2, chapter 1. We're back to election here in chapter 2, and it pervades the entire epistle. And so Peter revisits it. We're going to talk about it as well. The clear instruction of Scripture is that God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. He will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. And again, some really balk at this. They get all their back up, and their face gets mottled and red. And you go, this isn't very happy. This isn't a happy camper. And so you got to be careful of the wild and woolly ones. But people get really insistent that this is balderdash. This isn't fair. This isn't just. And so they express their thinking in that fashion. And some, again, are very opposed to this doctrine, just despise it. They hate it. Brothers and sisters, the reality is that this difficult teaching must be embraced by faith. You did not come to understand this truth and embrace this truth because you found it. God showed you this truth and convinced you of this truth. Even if God showed you the truth, you could remain in rebellion against it, as many people still are. But it is a matter of faith, believing by faith. Listen clearly to this. It necessitates trusting our triune God to do what is right. Do you see that? We think that God is so unfair, God is so unreasonable. We trust our God to do what is right, to do what is good, and that alone. Further, it entails confessing that God is God, and no one in his created order can stay his hand and demand an explanation of his actions. But here, in my assessment of things, here's what is truly amazing about this: the doctrine of election. The question is not, why did God choose Abel, not Cain, Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau? The real question is what? Why does he choose any? There's a 75-cent theological term called the aseity of God. The aseity of God means his self-contemplation, his self-satisfaction. God, as God before time ever began, God was utterly satisfied with himself. God, the Father, Son, and Spirit were in communion with one another, were in fellowship with one another, and needed nothing else. They needed nothing. It's hard for us to come, but they were complete. It's like you and your wife and your children, you get your family together, and it's fantastic. The walls come over and visit, but please go home soon because my family and I are getting together, okay? We're together. Our happiness, our joy is in our family. And God's happiness, joy, his completeness was in his family, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Utterly content. Why would he spoil all of that by birthing a bunch of reprobates, a bunch of rebels, a bunch of those who shake their fists in his face? Why would he do that? Well, let's find out. God, again, chooses whom he will. He doesn't limit his choice to the high and the mighty. He doesn't limit his choice to the powerful and the wealthy. He doesn't focus his attention on the elite. In fact, the contrary, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 through 28 would make it clear that God favors the weak. He favors the foolish. He favors the despised. And that was very clear in God's choosing of Israel to be his people. They were among the weakest of nations in that region. There was nothing notable about them. So if God does not choose his people on the basis of what they can bring to the table, so to speak, on the basis of certain qualifications that they might have, that they might think give them an edge, what criteria does he use? Now, although God owes us nothing, he is kind enough to answer that question for us. Here's his criteria. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. It was not because you were more numerous than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath which he swore to your fathers. Here's the truth of the matter, beloved. God chooses out of his unfathomable love. Simply put, he loves because he loves. Nothing can explain God's love for sinners. In C.S. Lewis' classic work, The Screwtape Letters, and some of us are reading that together, the elder demon named Screwtape expresses the same truth to Wormwood, his protege. We just read this last week. He says this to Wormwood. For we must never forget what is the most repellent and inexplicable trait of in our enemy. He's talking about God. The enemy is God, okay? These are demons talking, okay? We must never forget that what is the most repellent, it's crazy, an inexplicable trait in our enemy is this. He really loves this hairless biped he has created. We're hairless bipeds is how the demons deceive us. He really loves this hairless biped he has created. Now, I would hasten to add that the love of which Wormwood speaks here, the words that C.S. Lewis puts in his mouth, that love is reserved for the elect of God, not for all mankind. That is not to suggest that God does not love the entirety of his creature, his creation. He loves all of his creation. It's simply to say what the scriptures say, that God is a special love, a providential love, a profound love for those whom he has chosen for eternal life. As already noted, this is seen again in the Old Testament in Yahweh's dealings with Israel. Israel spurned God's love for her. She despised God's glory and played the whore with all the surrounding nations. God's patience was extraordinary. He tolerated this gross disobedience for hundreds of years before finally kicking them out of the land and sending them away into exile. But even in justice, he remembered mercy. Even as his heavy hand of judgment fell upon them, he maintained a remnant whom he promised to restore. So if we would understand 1 Peter, we must have a good handle on the doctrine of election, for it is pervasive. We'll run into it again and again as we work our way through the book of 1 Peter. Peter speaks again of Christ being chosen by the Father of his election, and he speaks of our being chosen by the Father of our election. Now, that being said, when you talk about that, Christ was chosen by the Father for his purposes, Christ, our Lord, God has chosen us for his purposes, do not mesh those two at all. They're radically different. Christ was chosen as the only beloved Son, as the Lamb without spot or blemish. In other words, he was chosen for his perfection. He was chosen that he might alone be the perfect sacrifice for sin. He was chosen that his atoning sacrifice might merit our chosenness, our own election. As noted earlier, our status is the exact opposite of that. We were wretched sinners. And God through Christ had to redeem us from our sin. So yes, he chose Christ for a very specific reason, because he was perfect. He was the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Son, the perfect volunteer for that onerous task. But we are the exact opposite of that, filled with filth. And yet God, in his mercy, causes us to know him in saving faith. Our God has declared that we who are no people, are now the people of God. Our God identifies us as a chosen race, an elect race, a holy nation. These are incredible truths that I trust you actually find yourself resonating with and thinking about. Now, again, some of this may be think, well, we're talking about rocks and stones and symmetry and metaphors and all that. This is very simple. This is so simple for you to understand. The truth of the matter is that God saves whom he saves, and he does that in a marvelous way through the work of Christ. This is the gospel we're preaching today, beloved. That's all this is. It's not terribly complicated, but you need to think about some of the inference, the repercussions, the consequences of that salvation, of being in Christ, and live in accordance with that high calling in Christ. Because he has loved you. He set his love upon you. And his love will never, ever fail. It is these precious truths we'll continue to look at more fully starting again next Thursday. For now, we'll call it quits. Let's pray. Father, there's a hymn we sing that says, love with an everlasting love. Love with an everlasting love. That's the nature of your love for us. And we rejoice in that love. We rejoice in that graciousness. We rejoice in the mercy that is ours. And Father, we acknowledge we deserve nothing of your kindness. We have not merited that. We have not earned that. There's nothing in us that would cause you to say, I will choose that one. I will elect that one. And Father, we understand as well the pain that this doctrine causes when it is misrepresented badly, when it is presented in unclear and unhealthy ways. But Father, it's so predominant, it's so pervasive throughout Scripture, we must declare the fact that God elects unto saving grace those whom he will and passes by others. But Father, again, that ought to induce us, that ought to motivate us to be mindful of such a high calling and want to do all that we can to honor and glorify our God for the great work that he has accomplished in our lives. But Father, we are so prone to laziness, prone to lethargy and ambivalence, and so we pray you would forgive us of these sins of apathy and ambivalence towards these great truths, towards these great doctrines. We want to know more about these and flesh these truths out more fully in our own lives, in our own homes, with our own children. So thank you again for the great salvation that is ours through Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray, and amen.